So this morning, we're continuing through a sermon series we've been walking through in the morning called In the Beginning, where we've been looking at one of the first stories in the Bible, the creation account. We've been looking at Genesis chapter 1, really asking what's going on in these verses and what sort of themes do we see being developed already in the verses in Genesis chapter 1 that continue to play out through the rest of the Bible. And now, this morning, for some of us, the first little bit might feel a little like recap, but that's because it's really important that in order to get where we need to go back a little bit to what we talked about last week and the week before, and then we'll let it take us somewhere else. So I ask that you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 on page 1. Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So again, this week we pause. Now for many of us, again, this is some recap, but we talked about how the story begins with the world being formless and empty, formless and void, and we identified this as the Hebrew phrase tohu vavohu, right? Tohu vavohu, which we translate as formless and empty, what the rabbis would have often translated as chaos. So we identified that first, God creates everything. There's an affirmation that everything that exists exists because God created it. And then we read that there's this tohu vavohu, this chaos, and we recognize there were two things present in the chaos. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So we identified last week that in the midst of this chaos, God is present, and there's also darkness, and there's water. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel like in the last few weeks, I've said the word chaos quite a bit, haven't I? I've said the word chaos more than I normally would. It feels like I'm repeating myself. But I wonder if the reason that's come up a lot, the reason that this biblical story speaks into this so much, I wonder if it isn't because it's a reality that most of us face every day, right? We talked that chaos means disorder, means confusion. I think that's something most of us are familiar with. That for some of us, we're stuck in this job, and we know that it's not good for us, and we need to get into something else. But we don't know how, and we know that we need the income, but we know that the job's just not good for us. And we don't know how it's going to play out. That for some of us, we're in this treatment process, or we're facing down the real possibility of having to go through some form of medical treatment, and we're faced with all these questions: Is it going to work? How well is it going to work? Are we going to be okay? What's going to happen? That for some of us, we deal with the loss of somebody close to us, somebody we love. For some of us, it might be through a death that we've had somebody close to us pass away. For others, it might be through a breaking of a relationship, where there is somebody that was there, whether it was a family member or a loved one or whoever it was, that there's somebody that was with us and now they've turned their back on us. And we find that over the days, over the weeks, over the months, maybe over the years, that hole that we feel in missing them is still there. And we ask ourselves, how long does it keep going? Are we going to be able to get through? That these questions, this chaos, this confusion is something that I think many of us face on a regular basis. I wonder if that's why the beginning of this story, at least, deals with it so strongly. So in the beginning, we see this tohu vavohu, this chaos. We see God present. We see water and we see darkness. What we don't see is God sitting on the sidelines. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So last week, and if you ever want to listen to, if you miss one and you want to listen to the full sermon, you can check our website or our iTunes account, or you can ask us afterwards and we can get it to you. But last week, we identified that God went into the darkness and separated the darkness, creating light. So God goes into the chaos represented by darkness, separates, bringing light. We identified that through the Bible, God is called light. That through the Bible, Jesus identifies as light. Jesus is called light. And then, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us the light of the world. That we're to be God's representatives here. We're to let God's light shine through us into our communities. The rabbis had said that in the first day of creation, God separated light from darkness. And that through the rest of the Bible, you can see him teaching his people to do the same. To identify light from darkness, to separate light from darkness, and to be people of the light. And now to day two, which we'll focus on this morning. Verse 6. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. So day one, God goes into the darkness, separates, bringing light. Day two, God goes into the waters and separates, creating sky. Now this is something we see come up throughout the Bible. Some of you even remember this past summer, we talked about the flood and how this story actually relates into the flood. But today, we're going to look at how this story helps shape another theme that weaves through the Bible. As we look into many of the early people's understanding of water, especially a specific type of water. See, we know that water comes in all forms. It's in a bunch of different locations, right? Water's in creeks, it's in streams, it's in rivers, ponds, lakes. What we'll look at this morning is the way that the Hebrew people, the way that their culture understood water as it exists in a certain location in the sea. We're going to look at the Hebrew understanding of water as it exists in the sea. And the way we're going to start is by a picture. A picture, I found it on the internet, of the Sea of Galilee. So it's the Sea of Galilee. Jesus spent a significant amount of his time around or on this sea. The Sea of Galilee, some of you might know this, some of you might not. The Sea of Galilee is actually a large freshwater lake. So imagine, this is essentially kind of a big reeds lake. It's a bigger, cleaner version of Lake Makatawa, right? So you've got the Sea of Galilee, this large freshwater lake. And now I think we start to see the Hebrew understanding of sea when we even look at this picture. A friend of mine, a few years ago, had the opportunity to go to Israel. And he told me a story. He told me a story that as he was standing on the sea, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he was looking out and letting it all soak in, that Jesus was present in a lot of these locations. He walked on these beaches. Jesus was in this place. And he said he was standing there looking out at the sea. And he realized something looked different. Something was amiss. And maybe some of you notice. If this is a large freshwater lake in the middle of Israel, this is a big reeds lake or Lake Mack, what looks different about this picture? To give you help, a picture of Lake Mack, another kind of freshwater lake from the... What do you see different? We have houses, we have boats, we have vacation homes. You go to the Sea of Galilee, it's empty. He said as he looked around, he noticed that the shores were largely bare. There was an American resort he could see down the beach, but everything else was pretty well empty. So he went to his tour guide and said, "Where's all the houses, right? Like, we live in a culture where we live on the sea, and the water makes these spectacular sunsets, and we love to go to water. Where are the houses? Where are the boats and the sea-doos? Why are people not wakeboarding?" His tour guide said, "Well, a lot of that comes to the way that the Hebrew people, especially back in history, but even some still today, understand the sea." What he said is that throughout history, the Hebrew people had understood that the sea represented a chaos, something they got from the very first verses of Genesis. That the sea in some way represented chaos. It represents what they would call the abyss, the deep. There was actually an understanding through history that the abyss was this bottomless pit, and it was actually home of this god named Baal-zebub, the god of demons and of flies. Not a great title, right? The original Lord of the Flies. But so they believed it was the home of this god named Baal-zebub. And so if you live in a world that says that demons might live in the sea, where's the last place you want to build a house, right? On the sea. We see this understanding of the sea work its way through much of the Bible. We don't have near the time to look at all of them this morning, but we're going to look at some of them that I think are really quite important. And before we go there, through the Psalms, you read a lot about God having control over the waters, that God is stronger than the water. God is stronger than the chaos. In the face of the evil of the world, the psalmist proclaimed that God is stronger. And then we see it through the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 14 on page 948. Matthew 14, page 948. We'll start reading at verse 22. Matthew 14, verse 22. "Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and they cried out in fear." Why do the disciples, when they see him walking, think the disciples are in a boat in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the night, they see him walking, why do they think he's a ghost? Because they live in a culture that thinks ghosts live in the sea, right? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, just a few verses to the left. Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 28. And keep your finger in this one. Matthew 8, starting at verse 28. "When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gerasenes, a demon-possessed man coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. 'What do you want with us, Son of God?' they shouted. 'Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?' Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, 'If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs.' He said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water." So what's going on here? Do we essentially have a large group of suicidal bacon? Or what's going on? Well, in their understanding in that day, these demons are going home, right? they're going to where they live. And now, before we go any further, I'm not saying that demons live in the sea. You may go wakeboarding. You may go sea-doing. We know that the sea isn't this bottomless pit full of demons. But what's interesting is that through much of history, this is how the sea was understood. And because of that, it shapes some of our stories. It also gives us a little bit extra depth, a little extra insight on why the disciples were so amazed by what Jesus did on the story just before the one with the pigs. So still in Matthew chapter 8, this time verse 23. Matthew 8 verse 23. Then Jesus got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So we see in the story, Jesus gets up and rebukes the wind and the waves, which is something he would have said to an evil spirit. They calm down, and the disciples are amazed. They've just seen Jesus heal people. Jesus has done all kinds of miraculous things already. Why is this event so significant? The disciples just saw Jesus have control over the sea. This is something they understood only God has, right? God has control over the waters, and now they have Jesus on the sea, which represents to them chaos, the abyss, and Jesus is able to calm the waves. To them, this action would directly link Jesus to God. We see this theme through the New Testament. We see it even clear up a little obscure detail in the book of Revelation. I'll put those words on the screen. That in the book of Revelation, John has a vision about Jesus coming back, God coming back to live amongst his people. When God comes and makes everything right, there's an obscure little detail in Revelation 21, the second to last chapter of the Bible. Then John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Why? Does God not like oceanfront property? Does God not want to deal with scheduling lifeguards? No. The sea in their culture represents chaos, disorder, confusion. The sea represents chaos, which represents opposition to God. And so when John has this vision of God making all things new, of God restoring all things, there is no more chaos. There is no more disorder. There is no more confusion. There's no more darkness. There's no more sea. John says two verses later, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away.'" There will be no more pain or darkness or death or chaos. There will be no more sea. So what do we learn? First, that God has power over the waters. That God has power over the chaos, that whatever that is, God is stronger and God is more powerful, and in that we can always have hope. A story. Last summer, I got an email from Western Seminary about one of the professors at the seminary. We got an email telling us that a professor, Dr. Todd Billings, had just recently been diagnosed with cancer. It was a form of cancer called multiple myeloma. For those of you that might know this form, it's completely incurable. You can treat it, you can go into remission, but it will never leave you. So we get this email from the seminary about this tough diagnosis that Dr. Billings had just gotten. At the very end, there was one thing that Dr. Billings said he wanted to make sure we knew. It was Heidelberg question answer number one. What is your only hope? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That to Dr. Billings, facing this brand new cancer diagnosis, all the questions of how you're going to treat it and how different methods are effective and what this might look like for you and your young family, he wasn't without hope, because he knew that however big this thing looked in front of him, he serves a God who is bigger, who is stronger, and that in the face of it, he could affirm that he's not his own, but he belongs to a God who is bigger, who is stronger than anything he would ever face. We can know the same, that whatever we're facing, we belong to a God who is bigger, who is stronger. So we can know that God is bigger. And then second, have you ever wondered why when Jesus went out and called his disciples, why he called a large number of fishermen? Have you ever wondered? Now, I think there's a lot of reasons Jesus would have called a large number of fishermen. But I wonder if one of the reasons isn't because, as fishermen, these guys would have regularly prepared their nets, prepared their boat, went out onto the sea, onto what their culture identified as chaos, and bring fish out of it, right? They would go out onto the water, and they would bring out fish. So Jesus comes, and Jesus calls his disciples. He calls them to follow, and Jesus knows that after he's walked with them, after he's equipped them, he would send them out into a different type of chaos. He would send them out not to the sea, but to the chaos in the world, in people's lives. And I like the way he said it in one of the call stories. Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." That Jesus knew that these people, these fishermen who were used to going into the sea, the chaos of the sea, and pulling out fish, Jesus was going to send them into the chaos of the world, of people's lives, and pull people from the chaos back to God. So I think there's probably some people here this morning that need to go fishing. I think there's some people here that need to go fishing. That maybe for you, God is calling you to open your eyes, to look at what's going on around you, the chaos in your world, the chaos in the people's lives around you, and ask yourself, maybe God's asking you, maybe God's calling you to be that person, to step out, to join somebody in the midst of whatever they're going through, and to help bring them through. Maybe some of us need to go fishing. And then I think there's some of us that need to let ourselves get caught, right? I think there's a lie we often tell in the church, that really in the culture and in the church, that to be strong means you have to do everything on your own. That strength means whatever you have going on in your life, strength means you can do it by yourself. Strength means you don't ask for help. You own this and you get through it alone. I don't think we're called to go through it alone. I think God has called us together in a community, because I think God knows that sometimes life gets really hard. Sometimes things get really, really hard. And maybe sometimes we can't do it on our own, and we're never asked to do it on our own. So maybe for some of us, maybe it's time to open up. Maybe it's time to open up about that darkness, that difficult piece in your life. Maybe it's time to let somebody else in, to let somebody else walk that road with you. Maybe some of us need to let ourselves be caught. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we stand in awe, knowing that you are bigger than anything we could face in our lives. That although the paths we walk sometimes seem hard and dark and difficult and filled with pain, that we know that you are always stronger, that we belong to you, and that you call us to walk this path together. We just pray that you equip us to do just that. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.